have one more thing to answer for. All right, does anybody want to volunteer to open us in prayer? I'll do it. Anybody? Yeah, I can do it. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day, and thank you that we have a place to gather and go through your word. Lord, we pray that this speaks to us in a way that is applicable to our lives, that we can apply it to our daily lives, and it's not just a exercise in trying to gain knowledge, Lord, that it's all about knowing Jesus, finding you through him, and applying that to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so just to catch up a little bit, we've gone into 2 Samuel, where David's starting to get his start to reach out and be the king of the whole kingdom of Israel. Up to this, we saw through Judges, it was all very tribal. Then Saul was anointed king. Many failures, and just in my, I mean, reading through the Bible a couple times, and then you kind of just in your mind, you're looking back at this, you say, okay, 1 Samuel's about Saul, 2 Samuel's about David. Well, in this transition period, it's been a lot more, as we'll continue to see, it's been quite the struggle. And I was just talking about how, as Christians, sometimes we want this easy, we're like, oh, if the Lord's in this, this is just going to be, you know, easy peasy. But, you know, sometimes we have to, the Lord wants us to flex our faith muscles in that it's not going to be easy. And it's going to be tough, but he's promised you and he's told you, and, you know, you have to cling to that. And many times we see David does cling to that. He does, many times he fails. He does, I mean, to the point he has to act like a mental case in front of the king to keep from being killed. And so now we're kind of seeing David, it's starting to congeal a little bit into his, but once Saul died at the battle with the Philistines, Saul and Jonathan, one son lived. And so Abner, who was his, like the general of all his armies, kind of keeps him on the throne. And so you have Israel divided, basically, in those that are following David, those that are following Ishbosheth. Is that, I think that's how you pronounce his name. Ishbosheth or something like that. But anyway, Ishbosheth does a little bit of a crazy thing, and he accuses his general. And the Bible really doesn't tell you if it's true or not. You seem to get the feeling that it's not, because of how much offense Abner takes, but he accuses Abner of sleeping with one of his father's concubines. And this really upsets Abner to the point he says he's going to go, he meets with David and basically tells David, I'm going to give the army over to my army, which was Ishbosheth's army, is going to join with you. So David basically says, okay, that's great. You came here as a man of peace, met me, we had this talk, go in peace, go do what you have to. The kind of underlying thing to go back and is Abner killed Joab, who is the, Asahel, who was his brother. So he's basically, even by under the law, he's to avenge his brother, but, you know, you could say, well, he was killed in an act of war, you know, they were fighting, it's a weird, I have wrestled with kind of this all week, but basically what Joab does, Abner leaves David in peace, and he's going about, well, Abner gets there and finds out he's been there and he's left, so he acts like he needs to talk to him, so he calls him back, then they call him aside and get him out of the city of Gabe, which we're going to, the city of Hebron was a city of refuge. So in all honesty, as long as he was inside the city gates, he was protected. And so he basically is slick enough to get him to step outside the city gate, and he kills him. So we can pick it up in verse 26, and you'll see that's where. So when Joab came out from David's presence, he sent. So this is David's general versus Abner, who was Ish-beheth, or we'll see his name in a minute. His general. So he says, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern at Zerah, but David did not know about it. So the Bible kind of stresses that this is being done behind David's back. He doesn't know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Ishahel, his brother. So, basically, the thing that came to mind, I don't know how it kind of plays into this, but I was kind of meditating. I thought about how when Israel first came into the land, and I forget what group of people was, they put the moldy bread in their things, and they said, we've traveled a long, long way with you, and, you know, make a covenant with us and don't kill us. And they basically said, oh, yeah, we're willing to make a covenant with anybody if you'll be friends with us, not realizing they were being deceived. But basically they made a deal, and God told them, no, you stick with that. And it comes back to bite them, as usually things do in our own lives. So here it's kind of a weird case where David made the deal, but here Abner broke the deal. So here we'll see. So afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before. If you find something, you want to bring it up.
No, I'll give you a night.
Yeah. I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So, I kind of wrestled with this, and I mean, on one hand, you understand that David basically said, I'm at peace with this guy, and he killed him. But you're going to see through a large part of David's ascension to the throne and what he does on the throne, Joab is a very, very loyal, I guess, a loyal servant. And, I mean, to the point of, I mean, we all know that when David commits murder, he basically sends Uriah to the front of the... Joab's the one that makes that all possible. He's the one that puts him up there and calls everybody back and kind of leads him there. So Joab's just Joab basically didn't do anything worse than what David's going to do. But here David pronounces a curse on his family. So although it, when you play it out, you think about how things would have worked. I know nowadays, I don't know if any of you have gone through it, when companies merge and we have like two people that have the same job, which is basically what this is, two, the head generals of two armies, and I'm about to merge that into one army, one's got to go. So, you know, this is kind of like corporate America played out, you know, with knives and swords. So... like I said, I've wrestled with it. If anybody has any insight into, you know, but at the end, he does seem to turn his back on David. But all throughout, he deals with Absalom and kind of things, kind of weird. But and then on the other hand, you could make it say that David is doing this as a big show. Like, look, I didn't have anything to do with this because he's trying to meld two kingdoms together. And if the other kingdom that was following this, they've been in battle with this guy for years, if they find out that David's the one that, you know, had some intrigue in this, then they probably wouldn't have wanted to become one kingdom. So David's kind of going out of his way to make sure they know he didn't have anything. So in verse 31, verse 30, so Joab And Ishbosheth, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Ishael, to death at the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner." And King David followed the beard. So basically, this is the other thing you kind of think of. I have to think about when in the book of Ruth, when her uncle
Mordecai
had to be praised
Esther.
Yeah, the book of Esther. Sorry. That her uncle Mordecai had to be praised by his mortal enemy. So, you know, every once in a while, God seems to rub your face in it if you, or life will do that sometimes. But basically, he killed the guy, and now he's got to mourn his death. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept over him again. So, again, it looks like he's kind of like trashing Joab a little bit, but I like I said, I wrestle with it. I don't have an answer as to their relationship exactly.
There was probably a time they fought together, too, David and Abner.
Right.
When they were going against the Philistines.
So then all the people came to persuade David to eat while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, "God do so to me, and so much more if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." So David's one of those guys you'll see a couple times. He takes oaths, and he takes them very, very seriously, and he sticks to it. And here in this case, "And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, and everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, son of Zerah, are more severe than I am. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness.'" Again, he's kind of calling Abner of evildoer and his act wicked.
Kind of the sons of thunder.
Mm-hmm. All right, so I promised last week we would look at, so David's, before the kingdom coalesced and ran, Hebron, which if we can, right, if you can see my, this is Hebron right here, just like due east of the Dead Sea. Due west, sorry. And so Bible meaning, I looked it up in Strong's Concordance, is the meaning of association. So it's kind of interesting that this is where at first the tribes under David coalesced, and then eventually all the tribes will come. So it's a city of importance. After, so just going through some of the stuff in the Bible. After separation from Lot, Abraham lived in Mamre for quite some time. When his beautiful wife Sarah died at age 127, he purchased a nearby cave and buried her in it. The cave would also become his own burial location and that of his son Isaac and wife Rebecca, as well as their grandson Jacob and his wife Leah. So this is all, it was called Mamre before it was Hebron. Hebron was given to the tribe of Judah after Israel entered the Promised Land. It was not only designated a Levitical city, but also one of six special cities of refuge. Prior to Israel taking control of the town, it had joined an alliance that fought God's people and lost. That's in Joshua 9 and 10. Hebron, later in its history, became home of David and his fighting men. When King Saul died, David was anointed ruler over Judah and Benjamin with this city as his capital. After 7.5 years, he was again anointed in the city, this time as king over united Israel. He soon, however, moved his capital to Jerusalem, fearing the Egyptians might attack the kingdom. The king Judah's king Rehoboam fortified Hebron's defenses. So there's some verses if you want me to go through. I took down that are about Hebron. Now the sons of Caleb, this is in 1 Chronicles 2:42. Caleb, the brother of Jamil, were Mesha, his firstborn, which is the father of Jeph, and the sons of Manasseh, the father of Hebron. So there's people actually named after the city. Then Abram moved his tent and dwelt in the plains of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built an altar there for the Lord. You know, there's Sarah dying, everybody. So it's basically a pretty important place. I didn't know. I was looking up expecting to find something, you know, spectacular in the name, but the name means association. But I was kind of surprised how important it is throughout Scripture, even with all the way back to Abram and Sarah and all that. So Hebron played a pretty Hebron. And it's still in the news to this day, which is kind of interesting. So 2 Samuel 4. Now Ish-bosheth. Now this is Saul's son that had, well, it says right here, Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron. His courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. So it's kind of interesting. I found it funny that, not in the funny sense, but that he was willing to confront him about the about his dalliance with one of Saul's concubines, like. But then when he finds out he's dead, I mean, what did he think would come of that? I don't know. I never. You're kind of weird, you know. Unless that's one of those places where the Lord just sowed a little discontent to bring about his.
But also, he left saying, "I'm going to take the army and bring everybody to David."
Mm-hmm.
And he got killed.
So. Now, Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Banah, and the other was Rechab. That's my best. Sons of Remon and a man of Benjamin from Beeroth, which is kind of interesting in that I find that, so they're sons of Benjamin, a Benjamite, which should have been on the side of David. So these... they seem to be rapscallions. The Berothites fled. Oh, wait a minute. The name was la la la. So the Berothites fled to Ginnim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, who had a son who was crippled in his feet, he was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. And this is going to be an interesting, you'll see his life is kind of an interesting throughout David's time. Now the sons of Ramon the Bisharite, Rechab and Banah, set out. And about the heat of the day, they come to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. So basically, a lot of times in that culture, because noon was the hottest time of the day and you're living in the desert, it was nice to take a little nap in the middle of the day and get out of the sun and get into your tent or house or whatever you were.
Get your sauna.
Yeah. So they came into the house as if to get wheat. So basically, you know, because they're in his group, nobody really suspects anything from them. And they're acting like they're there to get some food. But they stabbed him in his stomach. Then Rechab and his brother escaped. So I'm going to tell you what they did. Now they're going to give you a little more, the scripture is going to give you a little more detail. When they came into his house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him and took his head and went by way of Arabah all night. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king this day on Saul and his offspring. So it's kind of funny. They kind of do this dastardly act, and yet they interject God into it. Like we see every, you know, we've talked about lightning strikes your house. It's an act of God. You know, a tree falls down, kills somebody. It's an act of God. You know, we sometimes want to pin God with some stuff that he had, that he didn't do. But, and as we can see, this is kind of a replay of the guy, you know, all the times before people bring stuff to David and say, they think this is going to please him, and you're going to find out that he don't roll that way.
I don't know how pleasing it would be to see have anybody's head delivered to you.
Yeah, that is kind of...
There's been a bag for...
Yeah, for 3 or 4 days. But and in the heat of the desert, that's got to be a... But
it's all new.
That's the way it is.
Yeah.
The wording is weird that it says that he and his brother escaped, and then it says, well, when they came into the house, he was lying on the bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him and took his head. It's almost like two separate events and two separate people. But then they bring the head, so it's obviously them.
Yeah, it's like it gives you the just what happened, and then it goes into a little detail. But David, so verse 9, but David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. So, if you're these guys and you hear this as your first statement, I think you're like, yeah, this didn't go quite the way we had planned. Verse 11. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David commanded his young men, they killed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them beside the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it at the tomb near Abner in Hebron. So, you know, cursed is every man that hangs on the tree. So, again, you know, through all this, this kind of goes back to the many times that David had a chance to kill Saul, and he always said, nah, he's the Lord's anointed. And again, I don't know how much this is going to play into, like, if David really was, if he celebrated this and he's trying to get these other tribes to congeal under him as the one true king, and, you know, if they, he seems like he's trying to make sure his hands are clean in front of them, that, you know, I didn't have any part of this, and I didn't do this, to where that, you know, as the two kingdoms come together, that it makes it a much smoother transition.
So you're saying you show wisdom then?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Once in a while. Kind of like a...
Well, also that, you know, war ethic kind of thing, you know, like if he had killed Saul while he was relieving himself, and to kill a man in his own bed, like, where is that?
Yeah, and he called him a righteous man, which is, I found kind of interesting. Which, if you go back and read, there's a point when Abner says he knows that the Lord has given the kingdom to David, but yet he's still keeping Saul's son on the throne and fighting for him. It's kind of a strange dynamic when you know you're fighting against God, but is he trying to hold, was he trying to hold on to his position as, or was he trying to strengthen his bargaining chip when the time finally came?
Well, the other way to look at it is, what was God trying to show the people? That David was their leader, and the wisdom that he was showing was to God. God gave David wisdom to do what he did. Because if anybody else, you think about it, if somebody's trying to kill you and you're in a cave or they're there and you got the upper hand, guess what? I mean, it wasn't going to happen in that situation. So is it God softened the hearts of the people of Israel for David? is this all necessary for, is this what God's using in his plan to mold the people and mold David? So,
well, you're going to see kind of that, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" So everybody kind of admits at some point in this that they knew God's plan, but everybody was still willing to kick against it. You think about all the guys that just died senselessly at, you know, I don't know. I can't answer it. It's all, you know, in the Lord's hands. But it seems like they all seem to know that David was destined to be king, but they were still willing to fight against it. So, verse 3, anybody else have any?
I mean, that's us every day.
Yeah. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over all Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. So that's pretty impressive. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So that kind of breaks it down into two parts that he was, you could kind of, it's kind of, I don't know, I was looking for something in that, in the numbers of that. I mean, you can look at, was it, you couldn't be a priest before you were 30? Is that, or 33, was that?
I think they entered it.
Right, I think, because that's what Jesus, when his ministry started, he was 30. So here, David becomes king over everybody at 30. So it's kind of a parallel. Nevertheless, wait a minute, in verse 6, sorry. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking David cannot come in here. So, obviously, many times we see in the scripture that people rely on their own abilities, and it comes back to, you know, even happens to us many, many times. But here, they're basically saying, you know, I don't know, the blind and the lame could fight you off. That's how comfortable we are in our city. And, so, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. So, after that boasting, it doesn't go into any details, just said, nah, that didn't happen. David took it, boom. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into my house." So I was trying to mull that over. So it looks like in the beginning he's just basically saying, "Hey, you said we couldn't come in here because the blind and the lame could fight us. So, you know, where are your blind and lame? We're ready to have at it." But then at the end, so if I understand my layout of Jerusalem, there's supposed to be water cisterns that are under the city, which makes the city somewhat impervious to siege because it had its own water source within the city. But it looks like what he's basically saying is they found a way into that water source, and now they're going up the way the water comes down, they're going up into the city. That's kind of what he said. I think it's kind of interesting that therefore it is said the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So I was trying to, like, does that apply to the house of God to an extent? That, because it's going to be kind of interesting, you'll see who we discussed, Mephibosheth, Saul's lame son, will play a role eventually too. So I don't know what to do with that one kind of a little bit. I wish I had a better answer for you. If anybody wants to study that, come up with a, you'll get extra credit on my grading at the end of the semester.
What was that?
Well, we once were blind, but now we see.
So David basically says, therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So is he speaking future, like the house of God kind of thing, which will be in Jerusalem, the temple? Or is he talking about his house, which is kind of interesting because eventually Mehizabeth ends up living under his roof, who he's lame.
Right.
So I was trying to, I don't understand.
Well, you have the law that no one can enter into the service that have a blemish or lean.
Right. So he's basically, so kind of one of those things out there in Scripture that at first you could say, yeah, he's making fun of them because they said, hey, the blind and the lame could fight you off. And he's like, yeah, well, here we are. And now you shouldn't, you won't be able to come in here if you're blind and lame. So it says in verse 9, and David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from Millo inwards. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. So again, when, you know, you could be an army of one. If the Lord is on your side, it's obviously you're at an advantage. So I think God's kind of making it clear to the people that he's with David. And so, again, it goes like to the, I think there's times that we're going to see a place here where, you know, like the, what happened in Egypt, God could have easily just, when Moses went to Pharaoh the first time and said, you know, let my people go, Pharaoh could have said, yeah, I don't really like them here anyway. Let them go ahead, you guys get out. But by creating the plagues and cursing their gods, God showed his greatness, which led to a lot of fear in the land there they were going. So by God showing David and David having such success, I think God's implanting a little bit of fear into the people around them. And Hiram, so we'll see in verse 11. So Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons who built David a house. So we see the people smartly around him, and you'll see he gets to be friends with a lot of them, that, you know, they're like, hey, we don't want to fight with you. Matter of fact, here, you always hear about, you know, the cedar trees and the tall cedars of Lebanon. So here, he's like, here's some wood, here's my guys, here's some masons, we're going to build you a house. Just, I want to be on your side. It's obvious who's with you. I'm on your side. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and he exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And this is where we have that one word that we know is going to lead to trouble. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David.
Dun, 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 dun.
So we know when we see somebody that's multiplying concubines to himself, and he's having, and he, you know, we all kind of know the story. David's family is a train wreck. You know, he seems to do all these great things, and we see that. I mean, it plays out in a lot of, I mean, all the way down to our local churches. I mean, I just feel like the enemy is really, really after a pastor's kids. And I know, growing up in the, I grew up in a Baptist church and all that, and they have a weird, like every so many years the pastor would move to a bigger church or whatever, and new people. So you felt bad. I look it back and I would feel bad for the kids, like kind of your dad being in the army or something, that you're moving from church to church to church. And some of those kids were like the worst of the worst in the church. They were like the most, they were smoking pot in the 70s in the church bathroom, and you know, it was all, you know, all that kind of stuff. And it's like, you always get the picture that the enemy's always looking to tear a man down through his family. And, you know, somebody can be doing the Lord's work but ignoring his first mission field, which to me should be your family. and Satan finds that area pretty ripe to get in there and plant seeds of discontent. And we see people like, I know you all got know who Franklin Graham is and what he kind of went through. He went through, you know, his biker phase and all that, and eventually he came back around. But there's a lot of kids. Maybe many of them do come back around at some point, but, you know, when you're trying to meld, you know, as we see into our, you know, just to have a naturally born family and try to keep mom and dad together and the kids all corralled, but we see so many times, you know, like in our society, like the we have these mix and match kind of families and how much harder it is when, you know, I have a grandson that's living it now, and I feel really, really bad for him, and it just, kids are very, very resilient, and he's such a good little kid, he doesn't even realize kind of the situation he's in. But it's just sad that, you know, you go to visit dad for this weekend, and you come back to mom for this weekend, and, you know, it's really, really tough to be a family and to be, you know, and to hold that together, but to add concubines and, you know, then sons that have different mothers and, you know, who's going to be king eventually, and you will see all that play out, and it just, that verse just breaks your heart when it says, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, and he came after he came from Hebron. So, you know, it doesn't really tell you if they're these Jebusites that were in Jerusalem before he got there, or is it?
Hey, Chris, I have a question, and I don't know if this is the whole thing about here. Talking about Jerusalem, I'll read it. I'll just, if you don't mind, I'll read it to you. The city was located in the territory of Benjamin, near the northern border of Judah, and was excellently fortified because of its elevation and surrounding deep valleys, which made it naturally defensible on three sides. In addition, it had a good water supply to keep on the spring and was close to travel routes for trade. The city earlier had been conquered by Judah, but neither Judah nor Benjamin had been successful in permanently dislodging the Jebusite inhabitants. That's in Joshua. By taking Jerusalem, David was able to eliminate the foreign wedge between the northern and southern tribes and to establish his capital. And there, Jebusites were Canaan's descent, the people of the Canaan descent, and they were the earlier inhabitants of Jerusalem were Amorites, but it seems that the Jebusites took control of Jerusalem after the time of the Israel conquest. So I just thought that was interesting. It said he eliminated the Jebusites, finally, and now the north and the south could be unified. They were in the middle of the arrangement, and he was trying to unify his kingdom. So I could see that as a...
And I'll have to, I got to admit, I don't have, I've done the ones up to, we've been, but I'll go through and look at the wives and the daughters of the later, of what he took here. Right, so there was probably some Jebusite blood in the mix of David's house, which was against God's commandments. And what was, a guy commanded no concubines, right, for the king? Was that?
No, not the king. They weren't supposed to take horses. They weren't
right.
Supposed
to multiply horses,
you know,
like, or concubines.
You might as well just keep adding on.
Yeah.
Well, that was the original with Adam and Eve. That was the original command. The man would leave his mother and father and lead to his wife. So even if he didn't command it, it's still the command. It's one of the original commands we have. It's nothing new. Our desires instead of God's desires. It's, you know, you're in trouble.
It's kind of interesting because the Lord's bride. I mean, I don't know. I'm the thought process. So
go ahead.
No, I don't. I'm going to leave it in.
I was looking ahead. Solomon is born from This is Solomon born for Bathsheba after the first baby died.
He's listed there. My dad.
Oh, that's
the hand
on the Solomon.
What? There's another Solomon.
I mean, I'm sure.
Well, we'll make it a point that week when we kind of get there. We'll kind of study the wives that up to this point we did Nabal's wife and the other. Yeah. All right, so we'll finish. So verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, but David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out at the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there, and he said, "The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood. Therefore the name of that place shall be called Baal Perazim." And I should have looked that one up. I'm sorry, I didn't. I'll do that next week. And the Philistines left the idols there, and David and his men carried them away, which I thought was kind of...
A bad start?
Yeah. Unless... Again, well, they're not supposed to be like the other kingdoms, if you'll remember. The other kingdoms, if I defeated you on the battlefield, I'd take your kings and your idols and put them with my idols, because my idols, obviously, are better than your idols. So do you think David and his men would have just destroyed them? And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord and said, "You shall not go up. Go around their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching troops on tops of the balsam trees, then round yourself, for the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the enemy of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. I find it kind of interesting that this is, it looks like an army from heaven is marching out against the Philistines, and God's going to allow David to hear that in the treetops. So I find that just really, really fascinating. He's basically saying, "You're going to hear us marching by. You haven't done anything, but I'm going to go out first and deal with this, and then you can come in and take the glory." But they get to hear the Lord's army marching through the treetops. So, again, I have a little bent on that I find that fascinating. So they struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. I found this. I couldn't find Giza. I mean, here's Gaza, Gezer. Right here, Gerer. It's spelled a different couple ways, but it's all these cities. This is the Philistine, like, edge, which is basically the Palestinian territory now, which is considered the West Bank. So that's kind of to this day, but that's all this along here. So we'll save 2 Samuel 6. We can start there next week. Comments? Criticisms?
Well, David shouldn't have taken into account. Shouldn't have taken any.
I think
it's funny that he said added more.
Added more, yeah. It's like.
And you would think they would just go ahead and burn their idols rather than paint them.
Yes, that seems to be a dumb play. Because they were probably made of gold or, you know, made of nice fancy stuff, and instead of just. Thought they were melting them down or something. I don't know. But I'm sure the Lord was not happy at that particular moment, but it doesn't seem to be. And sometimes it looks like in our own lives you'll get away with things and think the Lord's okay with it, and then eventually it'll come crashing down. You'll be, you know, you'll do something and the Lord doesn't respond. You're like, "Oh, we'll do that again," and then eventually it'll jump up and bite you. So, again, trying to apply what we're doing here into the modern day. And I know this is kind of more, this is more kind of historical background than it is, you know, but we're trying to search out the applicable parts.
Well, one good thing is no matter, God's faithful to his words, what we learned through this. He says, you're going to be king.
Yep.
And God knew all this other stuff was going to happen. And in spite of all of it happened, God's still moving.
Yep.
Because of a love for people.
And he knows what's going to be in the future, so he puts up, I think, sometimes with what's going on here, knowing that we're going to get to this point, but he's going to have to judge it at some point. So, and many times, just like David, we bring it all on ourselves with our own actions.
We're
anybody? It's just me kind of prattling on this morning. Anybody want to close this in prayer?
I will.
I keep staring at you, Mike.
I know. Killer. Dear Father, yes, open our hearts and let us see what the message you have for us. And Lord, just guide us and let us keep our focus on you, Lord. Our focus on you. We know we're going your way. That's most important. And be with everybody in your travels. And be with the world today and the way the man has really made the world the way he wants it. And we pray, amen.
Amen.